Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So this morning we're going to read Psalm 1. So if you could please stand. And when I get to the end, we'll do a little call and response. I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you'll say, "Thanks be to God." Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, guys. Thanks for being here this morning. We are starting a series in the book of the Psalms. And this is a series that I've been wanting to do, thinking about doing for a long time. The Psalms is the book that's like right in the middle of the Bible. I always say if you drop open your Bible, it goes to Isaiah. It's close to there, though. It's right. It's the Psalms. It's the biggest book in the Bible. It's 150 chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to do all. It's not going to be a 150-week-long series. We're going to spend probably about 10 weeks in Psalms. It's got the longest book in the Bible. Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. It's Psalms are like songs. They were songs that the Jewish people used for worship. They are poetry. In some ways, those that makes them tricky to understand. This is not in my notes. In college, I took a poetry class, and I'm pretty sure I got a D. I don't even know how you do that. I thought poetry was subjective enough that you can't, but apparently you can. And so maybe that's why I've waited so long to preach Psalms, because I think they're hard. And yet they're like, the older I've gotten, and probably going through some hard times in life, some seasons that were hard, I found them more and more relatable. Because they connect emotionally, and so that you can just kind of sit in them, and they get at your heart. And that is a lot of why, for years, I've thought, I really want to preach the Psalms. I read this quote probably 10 or 15 years ago, and it's from a guy named John Calvin. How many of you have heard the name John Calvin before? He was part of the Reformation, one of the guys that turned everything upside down in the 1500s. And so he said this. And so this guy, like, Calvin is one of the just like big guys in church history. He said, "I've been accustomed to call this book the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." And so he said, like, you go through the Psalms and you will find every emotion that you experience right here in the Psalms. And part of the reason that was so stunning to me is because of my image of Calvin, which is shaped by the only like pictures we have of Calvin. That's Calvin. That's not great because it's so dark. But he does not look like a super happy guy, you know? And so his dominant emotion seems sadness. And so if it gets to all his emotions, then I think it probably gets to all our emotions. And it really struck me. And in that, the Psalms, I think, offer some measure of freedom because it wants everything. And so I wanted to preach it. I've been thinking about this for a long time. It's 150 chapters. How do you preach that? It's hard to understand how it fits in the scheme of the rest of the Bible and the sweep of things. I've asked a bunch of other friends over the years that are pastors how they preached it, how I should, without getting great answers. And so over the past few months, as I've been reading commentary after commentary about Psalms, this is how I've come to think of it. How many of you remember this movie, National Treasure? So how many of you, like, when you are flipping through the channels, National Treasure is one of those movies that when you hit it, like, you're just going to sit there for a while? Because it doesn't matter if you've watched it, like, 50 times. A, you still don't completely under, it's one of those movies where you kind of understand the plot, but you don't completely understand the plot and like all the twists and turns of it. But you know they're going to get to the treasure room or the city of gold or whatever it is, and that's pretty fun. And so I'll just sit there and watch it because it's compelling. But Psalms feels a little bit like that. They're working with clues that are a couple hundred years old. I feel like we're working with clues in Psalms that are like a couple thousand years old. But it's like one of those movies where you put them together and then it leads to this conclusion, and the conclusion is pretty great. And you don't have to understand exactly how the dots connect to be engaged in it. I feel that way about the Bourne movies. I also stop on the Bourne movies. I still don't understand the plot of most of those, but I will always watch them. And Gladiator, like I feel like you need to know how the Roman Senate worked and the difference between a republic and an empire, and I don't. But I know it's going to get to that part where he's like, I am Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, and it's awesome. And so I'm going to stick on that. And that's how I've come to feel about Psalms, is I've read enough to be convinced it's more than just the sum of 150 parts. It's not just 150 random psalms put together, but it's a bunch of psalms put together to paint a picture that's way more than just the individual psalms, and that there's something there that's pretty spectacular. So today I want to talk about just this, like why we're reading through the psalms, and a little bit of how we're going to read through the psalms, but just to give a sense of what I see in it. And I can't say that I've like gotten to the treasure room and know exactly how to get there. But I also can't say that many of the commentators I read know exactly how to get there either, because there's a lot of like subjectivity around some of it. The one guy that it really seems knows how to get there is Martin Luther. You know that name, Martin Luther? He was the big Reformation guy, and I'll read a quote from him later, where he is just convinced this is a little Bible, and the whole thing is in here. So I'm gonna start by throwing out some clues, like some dots to connect, and I'll say this about this morning. This morning is probably as much straight Bible geekery teaching as I've done in a long time, and some of you are like, it's about time that you did some teaching and actually did some Bible geekery stuff, and others of you are thinking, I wonder if I went to the bathroom and just didn't come back, if he'd notice, or if I can just slip out, you know? And so I recognize that, and it's actually a little bit shorter message than normal. So here's the first thing that you should know about this. The book of Psalms is actually organized into five books. So when you read through Psalms in a seemingly random place, it's 150 chapters, but it'll be like, this is book two. How many of you have seen that in Psalms? And been like, I don't know what that is. I didn't notice that till probably 10 or 15 years ago. And so book one is chapters 3 through 41. Book two is chapters 42 through 72. Book three is 73 through 8. You can look it up. It's fine. But it's organized into five books. Those books all end the same way. So the end of chapter 41, which is the end of book one, reads this: Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. The end of book two is the end of Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. The end of book 3, Psalm 89, blessed be the Lord forever. The end of book 4, Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And you might say, well, they must say blessed be the Lord in Psalms all the time, but they don't. And the only chapters that end that way are those four chapters. So whoever put the Psalms together in probably 300, 400, 500 BC, they collected these things together and edited them, put them together in that way so that they would consist of five separate books. The book of Psalms has an introduction and it has a conclusion. So Psalms 1 and 2 are almost universally regarded as the introduction to the book of Psalms, and Psalms 146 to 150 are regarded as the conclusion, and I'll talk about them in a minute. The Psalms generally can either be viewed as a praise psalm or a lament psalm. So almost every psalm fits into that category. So a lament is like I'm sad, or I'm frustrated, or I'm angry, or I'm in some type of despair. And so there's lament psalms, and praise psalms are like, man, God is awesome. And so they generally fit into those two categories. In the first half of Psalms, there are more lament psalms than praise psalms, and it's noticeable. And in the last half of Psalms, there are more praise psalms than lament psalms. So this is what I want you to see. This is probably the biggest thing about today. there is a plot line. There's a trajectory to Psalms. There's an introduction. There's a conclusion. There's five books that the editors have marked out in there. There is a movement from like heavier on the sadness, despair things to heavier on the joy and praising the Lord things. Another clue. 73 of the Psalms were written by King David. So big figure in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. I think there was a point where I'm like, well, David wrote all the Psalms, because that's kind of like said sometimes. He wrote about half of them. The rest of them were written by Asaph, the sons of Korah, Heman and Ethan, who were worship leaders, in the temple for Israel. And then Solomon and Moses have a few, and then some were anonymous. So David wrote 73 of them. If there's a main character in Psalms other than God, it's David. David is the one that has his heart cracked open before the Lord, and that we get to see the inside of it. There's a bunch of Psalms that are tied specifically to events in David's life that are recorded in the Bible, so we can have some context of what's going on that has led them to this place emotionally. So David is a big character in the Psalms. But in the Bible, David is a picture of Jesus. And so David is a king, but God is using David to say there is a greater king coming. And David is the one that builds out the kingdom of Israel, but God is using to say there is a greater king or kingdom that is coming. God makes a promise to David, and he says, one of your sons will sit on the throne of my kingdom forever. And David thinks it's like his son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great, like just going down the line. And it kind of is, because Jesus is on the line of David. But God is talking about something completely different. He's pointing to Jesus. And so when Psalms talks about David, we are meant to think about Jesus. When Psalms talks about David, it's meant to like drive us towards Jesus. There's a movement in Psalms. Part of the trajectory is that early they're talking about the earthly kingdom of Israel that they're hoping will get established. And in books 1 and 2, that's a bit of it. In book 3, it really ties to the historical period of Israel, which is the exile. So if you don't know anything about the history of Israel, God tells Abraham, you'll be a great nation. They go to Egypt for the Exodus. God calls them out. They have judges for a while. They ask for a king. They get Saul and David and Solomon. They have like a pretty good run, but it's short. And then they split up, and then they end up, God sends them to exile in Babylon, and it's like the low point for Israel. Seriously, this is geeky stuff. Like, I know there's a lot of dots to connect. That's why I kept this message short. Psalm 88 is... I love Psalm 88. I'll preach Psalm 88 because there's a lot of psalms that are like, hey, my life is really hard right now, and God, I don't see you anywhere, but I remember all these good things you've done, and so I will hope in you. Psalm 88 is just, my life is really hard right now, and I don't see you anywhere. The end. That's it. And God let them put it in the Bible. And I don't know how many years ago it was like, that's astounding. That says a lot about God, and it says a lot about what he wants from us and our freedom with God, just to be wide open with God. But Psalm 88 ties to the period of the exile in the history of Israel. It's their low point. And Psalm 89 ends book 3, and Psalm 90 starts book 4. And Psalm 90 is the one song of Moses. Moses didn't write that. He was gone before they started writing Psalms. But it's a song of Moses because it talks about God bringing them out of Egypt, and he's telling them, God will bring you out of Babylon. Like, God can rescue you. And so here's what's important about that. Like, this move is that they start thinking about the earthly kingdom and the earthly king, but when you, as you move on in Psalms, they are talking about the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly king, the Messiah, which is Jesus. And so when it talks about David, there's an increasing movement, what they're thinking about Jesus. They are looking forward to the Messiah. Jesus says this about Psalms. So Luke 24, Jesus has lived and he's died and he's risen from the dead and he's appearing to his disciples. And he says, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me, Jesus, in the Psalms must be fulfilled. He understands that the Psalms are about him. The Old Testament is quoted 283 times in the New Testament. 116 of those 283 quotes come from the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms has always seemed to me this random collection of things, getting at stuff that's going on in our lives, but it's all about Jesus. I'm going through Hebrews right now, just in my own reading. Hebrews basically answers the question, who is Jesus? For the Hebrews, for the Jewish Christians that are a part of the early church, how do we understand Jesus? Psalms is quoted more than anything, and it's quoted 19 times. So this book is there to help us understand more about Jesus. It's more than just a bunch of poems. It fits in with the rest of the story of the Bible. I'm trying to rope you into kind of the mystery of this thing, that there's more there than we thought. And you don't have to, like I said, with National Treasure or with the Bourne movies or Gladiator, you don't have to actually to get that there's a treasure room on the backside of it. And that thing is pretty awesome. I think I've gotten there. So let me talk just a little bit about the beginning and the end and try and draw this out a little bit more to make my case. And I'll start with this quote from Martin Luther. The Psalms ought to be a precious and beloved book if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly. To be honest, Luther is seeing something a lot more clearly than I'm seeing it there. But he sees it. And it pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might, the book of Psalms, might be well called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and a book of examples of all Christendom for all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would here have anyway almost an entire summary of it comprised in one little book. You get it? He sees something in that I'm not seeing right now, I've never seen before, but I've read enough to believe, and I've seen hints of it to believe that it's there. This is Psalm 1. This is what Mary Cole read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is the law? What is the law of the Lord when they refer to the law of the Lord? Anyone? It's the Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. The word that they use in Hebrew in Psalm 1, when he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law he meditates day and night, is Torah. He delights in the Torah of the Lord. How many books are there in the Torah? Someone said it. Five. There's five. How many books did I just say there are in Psalms? Five. That is every commentator I've read. That is no accident. When they put together the Psalms, part of the reason they made it five books and started with this psalm is to say, you should think about the Psalms. To a Jewish people, this is a giant thing to say. You should think about the Psalms the same way you think about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which they would have memorized. You should meditate on this day and night. You should delight in this, the Psalms. They're saying that. Next verse. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. So we're here in the beginning of the book of Psalms, which is like a little Bible. We're at the beginning, and we have what? A tree. We have a tree planted by a river. Where are we? We're in the Garden of Eden. This is like screaming to a Jewish reader. We're in the Garden of Eden. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. It leads to life. There is a chance for life in this garden, next to this river, with this tree. And we have a choice. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So it's like we have a tree of life, and we have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from one, but not of the other. But if you eat from the other, like, it's going to have consequences. They'll be like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We have the same setup that we have. I'm going to spend more time on this next week. But the same setup that we have in the beginning of the Bible. Psalm 2. This always confused me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's like, what are we talking about now? We've got kings of the earth. We're in Psalm 2. Where did they come from? Against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. If Psalm 1 is like Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 2 is like Genesis 3, which is the fall. And the temptation that the serpent gave to them is you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And you won't need God anymore because you'll have the same capacity of God. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you see that? Like, it's the same thing that's happening. And then there's this. I said that Psalms is quoted 116 times in the New Testament. This is the first one, Psalm 2. So this bit, the kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. We go to Acts chapter 4. So Acts chapter 4, Jesus has lived and died, rose again, ascended to heaven. Church is just getting started. Peter and John are getting arrested, and they get released from jail. They go back to the church. It says they're released, went to their friends, reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them, which is basically, hey, stop talking about Jesus. And they're like, well, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. And when the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, he's about to quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers that were gathered together, against the Lord and against his anointed. So here the early church is about to interpret Psalm 2 for us. This is back to Acts. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What they're saying is that Psalm 2 was about Jesus. Right there, he's talking about Jesus. That they are going to align, the nations will rage against the anointed of the Lord, which is Jesus, and they're calling it in Psalm 2. And it might not feel like people rage against Jesus, but seriously, start talking about Jesus being divine and that you need the work of Jesus. You need Jesus to do something for you that you can't do something for yourself. Get beyond Jesus as a good guy and a good teacher, and people will rage against that because the gospel is an insult to us, but it's already talking about it. And Psalms does this a handful of times where it has a psalm that's about the law, the Torah, followed by a psalm that's about the Messiah, because there's Torah, there's law, and we couldn't keep it, so we need something else, and it's Messiah. And Psalms 2 goes on, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you'll perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so it's got the gospel right in Psalm 2. He's starting with it. Now let me skip all the way to the end. This is Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now we're at the end. There's trajectory. If we get to the end of the Bible, we get to Revelation 22. The dwelling place of God is with man. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Like, there is peace and there's harmony, and that's where Psalm goes to. In the middle of Psalms, we explore, as Calvin said, every distant dark corner of your soul. And that's how it works, because God wants every last bit of it. And part of what Psalms communicates is you are free to give all of it to him. Parts you don't even understand, the parts you're stingy with, the parts you're afraid to tell him about, the parts of us that are not sure if God is even there, he gets in Psalms. All that gets drawn out in the Psalms. Now, I've got a whole thing that I cut from this, but if you want to talk about it afterwards, I'd love to talk about it afterwards, about how you can talk about the history of Israel through the book of Psalms and how that tracks with our own salvation and sanctification and our proclivity to take matters into our own hands and go into our own type of exile and to need to seek the Lord in that, because I think there's a ton more going on here. But it's meant to reach us in those deep places of our walk with the Lord and usher us into not a deeper presence of the Lord, because the Lord could not be more present than he is with us right now. If you are in Christ, the Bible says you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the Holy of Holies, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He is present. But it ushers us into a deeper sense of the presence of God, because maybe the things that are keeping us from the presence of God are all that stuff in there that we're afraid to give him, that Psalms is going to draw out of us. I've called the series The Heart of the Gospel because I think it speaks to our hearts, maybe more than to our heads. Maybe it's hard to understand how it fits together because we want to think linear, at least I do, about things, and this one speaks emotionally to us. But it frees us up to experience the presence of God at deeper levels and leads us, and this is where it's meant to lead us, is to this genuine expression of Psalm 150, which is just like the four psalms that are before it. 146 through 150 are just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And in between might end up being like the greatest therapy session of all, where it digs into all your stuff and makes you whole in new ways. So I'm about done. I have one quote left. I don't even remember where I read this. It was one of these commentaries, but this one stuck with me. He said, "The final shape of the Psalter," which is the collection of the Psalms, the fancy word for the Psalms, the Psalter. "The final shape of the Psalter, though it acknowledges the reality and the pain of human suffering, though it plumbs the depths of agony in the face of the hiddenness of God. So many times, how long, O Lord, why do you hide your face from me? Where are you?" Over and over again in the Psalms. How many of you ever prayed, "Where are you?" How many of us had wanted to pray that but thought, that's probably not something I should pray to God? It's like he probably doesn't want to hear that from me. But it's bold in the Psalms. Plumbs the depths of agony in the face of the hiddenness of God, and it admits to the darkness, anger, and outright evil that continue to abide. Psalm 73, great psalm. Why do evil people succeed? But this quote, "It admits to the darkness, anger, and outright evil that continue to abide even in the hearts of the faithful." Why does that evil continue to abide in me? Nevertheless, the psalm still points to an alternative view of reality in which there's room in the human heart only for praise. That's the trajectory. That's where the Psalms wants to take us. And maybe it's like starts here and just goes down into here and up and down and up and down and ends at this place where we have the sense of the presence of God. And he says, "Praise constitutes another reality in which the presence of God has become so real that anger," this is a lot to say, "anger has no point. Pain has no hold, and death lacks all power to sting." I've read Psalms a bunch before. When I get to 146 through 150, it kind of seems like this happy, happy, joy, joy denial of reality to me. Like these people are not real. My problem with Christian radio is that the people that are announcing stuff just don't seem to be real people. They seem to talk about benign things and smooth over. They don't talk about hard things. Now, maybe they've gotten through Psalms and they've gotten there, and I haven't, right? But it doesn't seem authentic. I think what these commentators, and specifically this one, are saying is, what if it's possible not to like go around the hard things, not to just ignore, pretend that the hard things aren't there, but to go straight through all the hard things, to have the freedom in the grace of the gospel to process through all the stuff that's in here and end up with a sense of the presence and the goodness of the Lord that leaves you in a state where he doesn't say anger isn't there and pain isn't there and death isn't there, but he says anger, it has no point. Like, it's just, what am I doing here? And pain doesn't stick. And death is there, but like, it's been overcome by life. What if it's possible to move through it where the presence of God leaves us in this place where we rest in that, and it supersedes or overwhelms all these negative things that are part of the human experience? That is the treasure room that Psalms is promising. And the band can come back up because I'm done in just a minute. The treasure room is where we work through the hard things and we end up in a place of authentic, legitimate praise that shapes our life without denying the existence of those hard things. And if Psalms is that, and I believe it is, man, am I excited to study it in ways that I haven't been excited to study it before. It seems like shooting for the moon. I hope I can find it enough to like give us a glimpse of the treasure room. But it's saying, let's take this journey through your heart in light of what we know about the gospel. Let's shine it in absolutely every dark corner. Let's let God into all of it. And in the freedom and the grace of Christ that we have to say anything to the Lord, let's get a sense that he is with us and he is good even in the midst of all of that. So let me finish with this quote from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Father, my prayer for this series is that we would taste and see that you are good, and that we would taste and see that, we know that, Lord, but in deeper ways, that you would use this in each of our lives and each of our hearts to get to places that we haven't gotten to yet, that we haven't wanted to go to, that we didn't even know were there, Lord, and to find you in those places and to come out of them with a sense that you are good and that you are worthy of us exalting above all other things. And in that, find out who we really are in you in a new way. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.